Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and I will ask that you stand for the reading of God's holy word. Galatians chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we looked at verses 16 and 17 and noted that there is a command given by the Apostle Paul in verse 16 to walk in the flesh. That command is followed by a promise. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Paul then tells us in verse 17 that there is a conflict that takes place between the flesh and the Spirit. This indicates that there is an internal conflict that goes on in the life of every believer. When we are converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit regenerates us and gives us a new nature, the old is not eradicated. We still have our old sinful nature, or the flesh. That's what Paul is referring to when he uses the word flesh. He's not talking about flesh and bone. He is talking about our sinful desires, our sinful passions, our sinful nature. The conflict that takes place in the Christian is a conflict that is continuous. The flesh doesn't take a vacation. The flesh doesn't get tired. The flesh continually troubles us and causes problems for us. We have the desire, because of the Spirit and the Spirit's work within us, to do what is holy, what is right in the sight of God. But because we also have the flesh, there are times in our lives that we do not do the things that we now wish to do. We wish to follow the Lord our God. We wish to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind. We wish to love our neighbor as ourselves. All that is the work of the Spirit, but the sinful flesh is still there, working contrary to the Spirit. And there are times when we give in to the flesh. There are times in our frailty and weakness that we fail to do the things that we should. And it is then a glory to us that in our failure, God reminds us in the Psalm 103, that He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows how weak we are, how frail we are, how prone we are to sin. He knows there will be times when we do fail. And yet He says, I am merciful and I will forgive your sins. And I will cast them as far from me as the east is from the west. And I will remember them no more. We know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Brothers and sisters, it is a sad fact of our present spiritual condition that we have this conflict going on within us. And sometimes we must admit that the flesh gets the best of us. And we sin against God. And therefore, we need to confess. We need to repent of our sins. And we need to be reminded from God's gracious, holy word that when we do so, our sins, which we feel sorrow over, our sins are forgiven. Paul tells us that if we walk by the Spirit, that is, if we walk according to the objective standard given to us by the Spirit in the Word of God, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, what Paul means there is this, that if we purpose in our heart to do God's will, that the Spirit is there with us, inside of us. And the Spirit will enable us by His presence and His power to walk according to God's will. We're not groaning and grunting and sweating and trying by our own self-effort alone to do the will of God. God has given us His Spirit. And we trust that when we walk in accordance with the will of God, that the Holy Spirit is granting us the power to do the will of God. We do not do it by ourselves. In fact, if we trust only in ourselves, we will fail, and we will fail miserably. Now, as we go on, and I'll get to verse 18 at another time, being led by the Spirit, and because at the end of this section here about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have that command there again to walk in the Spirit. So we'll get back to that later. But today, I want us to note that Paul gives to us in verses 19 through 23 two lists. One list tells us what the works of the flesh are. If we are not to do the works of the flesh, then we must know what they are. He then gives us, and that list, by the way, is found in verses 19 through 21. He then gives us in verses 22 and 23 a list of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have these lists given to us by the Apostle Paul. And before we look at these lists in detail, I want to note several things about, especially the first list, which is a list of vices. The first thing we need to note is that such lists are common in the New Testament. We find a list of vices found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. What do you learn from that? Well, you learn from that these lists are frequent in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but he is not the only one that gives us a list of vices. Peter does as well. Now, what is noteworthy, particularly in the list that is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, is how similar that list is to the list that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest when there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness, which they have practiced." Now, what is noteworthy in that list and in the list found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, is that six of the words in each list are exactly the same, and four occur in the same order. This similarity and the general similar character of the several lists of vices in the New Testament have led biblical scholars to wonder if there were already existing lists circulating in Jewish and Christian ethical teaching, and that these lists were taken over and adopted by the Apostle Paul in his letters. These lists of vices are given so that the Christian might know what behavior and action they are to put off. If we are to put off the deeds of the flesh, what are they? Well, Paul tells us what the deeds of the flesh are. Second, Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. When Paul says that the acts of the flesh are evident or plain or obvious, he does not mean that they are all committed publicly, where they might be seen by others. Some are and some are not. Instead, what he means is that it is obvious to all that such acts originate with the flesh, the sinful nature, and not with the Spirit and the Spirit's activity in the life of the believer. So Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident. They're plain as the nose on your face. They are obvious to all. Anybody who reads that list in verses 19 and through 21, anyone that is who is a Christian, would say, yes, those are, in fact, the deeds of the flesh. Thirdly, most biblical scholars and commentators have recognized a certain grouping in this catalog of vices. So in the vices that Paul lists in 19 through 21, these might be grouped into four different categories. In the first grouping, we have sexual sins. And there are four: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. This is followed by religious sins. And there are two: idolatry and sorcery. The third grouping contains relational sins: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, heresy, and murder. That is by far the longest list in the list of vices. Then finally, there are sins of intemperance, drunkenness, and revelries or orgies. Fourth, the list of vices is not exhaustive. Paul says, and the like. If we took every term from every list of vices in the New Testament, we would only scratch the surface of the wicked manifestations of the fallen, unregenerate heart. So this list is not a comprehensive list. This list doesn't cover every single work of the flesh. Fifth, there is a significant and deliberate difference in Paul's selection of the terms that head the two lists. Paul refers to the sins that proceed from the sinful nature as the works of the flesh. The activity of the spiritual life is described as the fruit of the Spirit. So the sins that we commit, the sins of our fallen nature, proceed from not the devil's work, but the flesh's activity within us. They are the result of our own sinful self-effort and work. The good fruit produced in the life of the believer is the result of the Spirit's work in us. And all the credit for the fruit of the Spirit goes to the Spirit. But all the credit for our sinful activity goes to who? It goes to us. And it is, contrary to what Flip Wilson used to say, not the devil that made us do it. We do the deeds of the flesh because of our fallen, sinful nature. You see, the problem isn't outside of us. The problem is within us. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Now listen to the list. Sounds just very similar to what Paul has just said. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. It is for this reason that salvation and spiritual good can never come from the law. Only an internal change in man's heart can result in genuine conversion and sanctification. It is the work of the Spirit that produces spiritual good, spiritual virtue in the life of a believer. Sixth, Paul says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The verb that is translated practice refers to a habitual practice rather than to an isolated occasional lapse. People who have been habitual offenders in the past in some particular area may occasionally lapse in that area as they are living the Christian life. For example, I think I told some of you this story. When I was in the Dean of Men's office in Columbia Bible College, we got a call one morning from a lady. She told the Dean of Men that she saw a car from the Bible College going into an outdoor theater. In Columbia, in the mid-70s, there were still outdoor theaters, but as many of you probably remember, those outdoor theaters went from showing John Wayne Westerns into showing Triple X movies. She said that she saw a car with the Columbia Bible College logo and the Columbia Bible College name on the door going into the outdoor theater. Well, the dean of men came into my office and he said, go down and check the log and see who checked out a car last night. Well, I did as I was told to do. I looked at the list. There were only three or four names on the list. I went back to the dean of men. I told him the name of the guys that were on the list. And we both had an idea right away of who the guilty person might be. One of the names mentioned on that list when he filled out his application for the Bible College, and part of it was to give us an account of that person's Christian experience, we had both remembered that he had said that when he was in the military, before he was converted, he had gotten involved heavily in pornography, and that that was a struggle for him. And so we thought, well, you know, he's the logical offender, and so we asked him to come meet with us, and he did, and when he sat down, when we told him what had happened, he burst into tears. And he said, yes, that was me. I am guilty. And he was pitiful because his heart was broken because of his sin. Had he failed? Absolutely. Did he know that he failed? Yes, he did. Was he sorry for his sin? Yes. And we said, we, because of your confession and what seems to be to us to be genuine repentance, we are not going to take any action against you. But dear brother, let us help you. When you go on your Christian service, which required him to go right past that theater, when you go on your Christian service, take somebody with you. And if you can't find someone to go with you, call one of us, and we will go with you. I ran into that young man, several years later at a General Assembly in St. Louis, Missouri, asking how things were. He said they were great. He was married. He had two children. And he was working on a Master's of Divinity at Covenant Theological Seminary. And he was still struggling, but he said God had been good and gracious, and he was overcoming his sin in that area. But will we lapse occasionally in our commitment to walk in the Spirit? Yes. Will we sin? Yes. That doesn't mean that we can excuse our sin. It doesn't mean that we should take our sin lightly, but it does mean that we should be realistic. That we should be realistic about the conflict that is taking place within us, that we should be realistic about the fact that on occasion we will sin, that we will recognize our need for confession and repentance and the cleansing, the daily, continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says that people who habitually practice these sins of the flesh characterize a person's life, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says something very similar in his list in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He writes this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Since God's kingdom is a kingdom of godliness, righteousness, and self-control, those who indulge in the works of the flesh habitually will be excluded from the kingdom of God. For such works give evidence that they are not in Christ. And if they are not in Christ, they are not Abraham's seed, are not heirs according to the promise, and do not have the Holy Spirit. Paul's list of vices contains three groupings that we would expect, and one grouping that perhaps surprises us. As I've gone through those four groupings, we might say, habitual sexual sin, I get it. Those who practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. I get that those who practice habitually religious sins, like sorcery and idolatry, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I get it that those who are intemperate and practice drunkenness and are involved in orgies, that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the alarming list is that third one, the sins of relationships. Because these are the sins that we so easily excuse in our own lives. These are the sins that most often cause conflict and trouble and division between Christian people and in the church. Hatred, selfish ambitions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, etc. The sins of relationship. And Paul says those who commit, who habitually practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if there's one list or one grouping in that list of vices that really confronts us to our face, is it not that third grouping? And so when we get to it, and we're not going to get to it today, when we get to it, I think all of us need to pay special attention to the list of vices or to the grouping of vices there. But the first list that Paul begins with deals with sexual sin. Now, what is noteworthy is that in several of Paul's list of vices, that they begin with sexual sins. Romans 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:9 and following, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians 5:19, well, that's the verse we just read, Ephesians 5:3, and Colossians 3:5. Our Lord even begins with sexual sins. We read in Mark 7:21, from within how the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornication. The reason that sexual sin comes first in the list is because that sin was so prevalent in the Roman society of Paul's day. The Greek and Romans had very permissive attitudes toward sexual relations in the first century. You might remember that cultic prostitution was widespread in Asia Minor. Gentile Christians who were used to these loose sexual relations before their conversion had to be reminded often of the biblical view of sex so that they would not backslide into sexual sin. We too live in a sexually permissive society And we need to be reminded constantly of the Bible's view of sex. And we need to be warned again and again and again and reminded that people who habitually involve themselves in the sexual sins that Paul lists will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are four sins listed, and we'll go through them very quickly because we're running out of time. The first is adultery. The word refers to the defilement of the marriage bed by sexual relations, either between two married persons who are not married to each other, or a sexual encounter between a married person and a single person. The same word is used in the Lord's catalog of sins, Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21. Adultery, as you well know, is specifically condemned in the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5:18, also Leviticus 18:10. It is a sin that is so vile and wicked in God's sight that it merits the death penalty. Leviticus 20. Verse 10. Adultery, according to God's law, is a capital offense. Adultery is wicked, it is evil, it is heinous in the sight of God. Adultery ruins marriages and it ruins families. When a person commits adultery, he or she is breaking the vows they made before God, and thus, a fundamental principle that is necessary for a healthy marriage relationship is broken. What do we need in a healthy marriage between spouses? We need trust. And when that trust is broken through infidelity, that trust is hard, very, very hard to restore. I have talked with people who have been unfaithful to their spouses. I have listened to programs on WMBW where they are talking to a married couple and one of the spouses has been unfaithful to the other, and in every situation, the one who has been sinned against says that the trust that they had in their marriage relationship before the infidelity, that trust which was broken by the infidelity, that was the hardest thing to restore in the marriage. If the other person has confessed, if the other person has repented, then the spouse will, or oftentimes at least, will stay with that unfaithful spouse. Grant the forgiveness even, and seek to restore the marriage. But again, they confess that the trust that they had in their mate is really difficult to restore. Adultery is a terrible sin in the sight of Almighty God. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to take adultery lightly. We ought not to think that that is a minor breach of the law of God. It makes no difference whether we remain faithful or not in our marriage relationship. It is a major violation of the law of God. And God hates adultery. The writer of Hebrews says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. The next sexual sin is fornication, which the NIV reads immorality. It also is translated sexual immorality in some translations. The Greek word is the word porneia. The word fornication refers to sexual intercourse between unmarried people. But the Greek term probably refers to any kind of unlawful sexual behavior. It is a broad term and refers to all sorts of sexual sin, such as incest, bestiality, homosexuality, pedophilia, and other sins as well. Paul commands the Corinthians to flee immorality, saying that every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Perhaps Paul had Joseph in mind when he wrote this, for Joseph literally fled from the opportunity to commit sexual sin. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He writes to the Ephesians, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." Ephesians 5:3. If a single person is struggling with lust, Paul's solution is simple. Paul writes, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 8 and 9. For married people, Paul reminds them that they have a duty to each other, and that if they neglect that duty and deprive the other person, then they are opening the door for Satan to tempt the other partner. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. Paul is a realist. If you want to help your spouse, do not hold yourself from them so that Satan will have an opportunity to tempt them to sexual sin. You can read that passage of Scripture later. Last two, very quickly. His uncleanness. The Greek word is also translated impurity in the NIV and the NASV. John Stott notes that, and I quote, "Perhaps impurity should be rendered by unnatural vice. It probably refers to an aberrant or unnatural sexual vices. More broadly, it refers to any sexual sin a person is guilty of committing, for all sexual sin makes a person unclean." The last sexual sin mentioned is lewdness. The word has been translated sensuality, NASV, debauchery, NIV, licentiousness, RSV, and lasciviousness, the King James Version. It is broad in its meaning and refers to undisciplined, unrestrained behavior. It refers to a person who throws off all restraints and flaunts their wicked behavior without regard for personal reputation or the rights and the opinions of others. It describes the loss of limits and the lack of self-restraint in sexual behavior. John Stott says this word refers to, and I quote, "an open and reckless contempt for propriety." Philip Rankin writes, "Sensuality is indecency, a lack of respect for what is right is good. It involves not only engaging in wanton behavior, but flaunting it in public." End of quote. In our day, there is an entire industry dedicated to debauchery. We think of the parades that take place in cities like San Francisco, where people publicly parade their perverse lifestyles. That is lewdness. That is debauchery. That is sin. And again, Paul lists these sexual sins because they were so prevalent in their own society. And brothers and sisters, They are prevalent in our society as well. And we need to be warned to avoid those sins. And we need to remember that Paul says that those who habitually practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty of the apostle. We thank you for this list of vices that we find not only in Galatians, but also in other of Paul's writings as well. Father, it is good for us to know the things that we are to steer clear from. It is good for us to know the things that we must flee from. It is good to us to know that the works of the flesh are such as Paul describes them, so that we might know what we are to put off. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your gracious, powerful Spirit, that you would indeed help us to put off the works of the flesh and to produce in us by your powerful Spirit the fruit of the Spirit, that we might live lives pleasing in your sight. Help us to walk in the light and not in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.